Robert Louis Stevenson wrote his famous book, Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. A man with two different personalities. Now, Mr. Jekyll was cordial, he was friendly, he was considerate of others, he was helpful, he was kind. But on occasion, Mr. Henry Hyde would take over. And Henry Hyde could appear evil and sinister and condemning and intolerant and murderous. And people who were accustomed to meeting Mr. Jekyll were so surprised to see this other evil side start to come out. In the beginning, this man with a split personality was mostly good. But over time, he started to turn over to this deep, murky, murderous nature of Mr. Hyde. And the story has fascinated millions in different renditions of Louis Stevenson's book have been updated, and different movies have been made, and it was a very popular story. Different people came to Robert Louis Stevenson and said, "Where did you get the inspiration to create this character, Jekyll and Hyde?" And the answer might astound you. He said, "The idea for this character came from my own nature." And he was a Christian. I mean, he strove to be a Christian as best as he understood it, trying to understand, live by the Bible. And he made the statement, he says, "I always find that there is a struggle with the beast that lies within me." Now, very few people would be that candid and that humble to bear themselves open like that. But the Apostle Paul was one person that did that. If you are familiar with, I know you are, if you've gone through any preparation on Passover in years gone by, in Romans chapter 7 is the statements that Paul wrote when he was so very candid about his own nature, the beast that was inside of him. He writes in chapter 7 of Romans, in verse 18, "For I know that in me dwells no good thing. For the will to do it, knowing what to do, is present with me, but how to perform that I find not. For the good that I would do, I don't do. And the evil that I shouldn't do, that I do. Now, if I do that which I would not, it is no more me that does it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me." And he says, verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who should deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." And he clearly says, even in verse 12, the law is just and good. But he's saying that it's difficult for him to measure up to that, that he finds himself sinning and making mistakes. Now, does that mean that Paul was the most evil person of all? Because it doesn't sound good. You know, "Oh, wretched man that I am, how evil I am, I should be doing these things and I'm not." I would suggest that he was super, super sensitive to his mistakes because he was trying a lot harder probably than most other people around him to do the right thing. And he would see that he'd come up short, or he would maybe get a thought in his mind that would be contrary to that of God. Maybe he would not act on it, but it bothered him that he would have that nature, that that would be there, that he would be imperfect in those ways, and that even if he tried harder, he just became more sensitive and more acutely aware of his shortcomings. To me, that would suggest spiritual growth, the fact that he would not be impressed with himself, but realize that there was this dear need to change, is something that is recorded for all of us. His example. Unleavened bread pictures the putting out of sin out of our lives. And if we're doing that, it's kind of like our lives are like a window shade that comes up. We see more that we don't like in ourselves, and we try to change or become aware of it or have it under control and not let that take over. And then the window shade goes up, and we see more. Maybe things that we didn't see before. in how subtle and how insidious human nature can be, that can infiltrate and perhaps flood our lives. Growing up, I was taken by my family to various denominations, and I was taught, and I believed that human nature was inherently good. I would have never, ever understood Romans 7 with that premise. But it was a false premise. But unleavened bread pictures the shedding out of sin, coming up out of spiritual slavery, and coming out of the spiritual Egypt that we find around us. To grow spiritually, we have to mortify and we have to suppress all the bad that resides within our human natures. It will never totally go away. But if we're closer to God, we have more control over it. It's like suppressing the jack in the box, putting it down. Somebody said once to a minister, well, when does this ever go away, this battle? And he said, well, about 3 days after you die. Then, you know, when the worms come, eat up the body, that's about when it dissipates. In other words, it's always there. Always there. And so the title of this sermon is The War Within, because it is a war. And the Apostle Paul was right when he talked about it. And something that he fought against, human nature. You know, the gut reaction, I remember somebody observing, the gut reaction of anybody, the first thing is carnal. And maybe I'm starving to death and somebody has an apple that he's going to sit down and eat for lunch. And before I might know what I'm doing, I think, oh, I want that. No, I can't have that. No, that's not mine. That's a simple example. But there are so many thousands of ways that human nature can manifest itself. And something that I did not understand, human nature likes to appear to be good, doesn't want to do good necessarily, unless there's some payday in there somewhere. And the nature of God is surrender to God, say, look, your will be done, not mine. Help me to be in conformity with your ways, your thoughts, your direction. So human nature fights against that. And it is a battle. It is the war within. I have a few examples of how insidious human nature is, because if we're not close to God, we can deceive ourselves, or we don't see ourselves the way that we need to in order to grow or to put away sin. A couple examples are as follows, and most of these are real life. As the first one is, I remember a person years ago, he was in the 70s, and these examples are far, far away from here, but this man told me, he says, I wanted to quit smoking, but I knew it'd be very hard because I smoked all my life. But amazingly, I went an entire month without doing so, you know, and the craving was going away, and food was starting to taste better. And so when I finally hit the milestone of an entire month, I wanted to celebrate, so I lit up. I mean, that's what I do when I celebrate. You know, I think we all can sympathize. Here's another one. I'm so proud of myself. I think that I am overcoming my addiction to sugary donuts, something that my doctor has been constantly begging me to do. Why, just recently, I happened to drive to the other side of the city, and sure enough, I saw this Dunkin' Donuts store. Now, let me tell you how far I've come in my overcoming. I actually didn't go in. Yeah, I caved. But I didn't go into the Dunkin' Donuts until I drove 20 times around the block. But you guess on the 20th time, a parking place just opened up. And so but you see, I resisted for half an hour. Well, is that because you did, or is it because there just wasn't a parking place? Maybe the first time there would have been it. You know how in football games, the coach during the week will take the game film and replay it, and they'll break it down and see where they went right or went wrong. If we broke down the game film of what I just read, you can see a lot of red flags in that statement, where the person started off saying, I'm so proud of myself. I think I'm overcoming my addiction to sugary donuts. By the way, sugary donuts may be okay, unless you're diabetic. But the statement, "I'm so proud of myself," that should shoot up a red flag. Because if we're so proud of ourselves, we can get very complacent. And when we get complacent, when we drift away from God, that's when we become our worst enemy. We're not always our own worst enemy. If we're humble, if we're go close to God, that should not be a factor. But if we're spiritually adrift, we see less of our imperfections and we think we're pretty good, and then maybe we think we're especially good and maybe entitled to status or fame or the freedom to do whatever we want. And then we are in need of God to pass over us by helping us to repent and change. We have to be like God, not like society, not like Satan. And our spirit, our nature can either connect with God or can connect with the forces of evil, of Satan, who is the god of this world that injects bad thoughts like fiery darts. It's one or the other. You can't stay in the middle. You can't be a conscientious objector and say, "Yeah, I know about this battle from within, but you know what? I'm just not going to fight it." You'll just get depressed if you fight. And so I'll just ignore it. I'll be oblivious to it. Well, that's surrender. There is no such thing as neutrality because God is pleading with us to look to Him. And the god of this world, Satan, says, "I'll take people back. I would love to see people come back to Egypt, my standards, my ways, and be part and parcel of my society." And we don't want to go there. So let's look at the rest of that statement. You know, "I'm so proud of myself." Well, we shouldn't be. "Why, I just happened to drive to the other side of the city." Why? Maybe there was no other reason except to just be sort of available because maybe I just knew that there was a store there that had what I wanted. And the idea of driving 20 times around the block and giving myself credit for resistance may be fallacious indeed. And then, "I'm so proud of myself, I think I'm overcoming. Then why is my doctor constantly begging me to make a course correction?" So you can see the fallacy of thought there. But if we're not close to God, we're not sensitive like the Apostle Paul was, sensitive to his shortcomings. I love the statement that somebody made. Maybe it's been repeated hundreds of times, where somebody said to a minister, "You know, that was a good sermon. They needed to hear it." That's not a good sign. Again, when we are not close enough to God to see our own reality, that is when we become our own worst enemy. I've heard people say, "Now, don't get me wrong. Please don't get me wrong. I'm not saying I'm perfect or anything. I just don't make mistakes. I'm not in the fast lane. I only sin 3 times a day." And then one that I remember was Mr. Keller's, who addressed an audience. Maybe I've said this here, I can't remember. He asked them one time, "How many of you are self-righteous?" A few people kind of embarrassingly raised their hands. He goes, "Okay, you," and then Mary, and George, and okay, that's 7, 8. Yeah, and he says, "Yes, those that raised their hands are very self-righteous, yes. And then the rest of you that didn't raise your hands, you're really self-righteous." And so there is no escape. We all are. Every man's right in his own eyes. And we have to get through those barriers to see ourselves, to see the reality, and to change. Here's another one. "I used to gamble." This was on 60 Minutes on TV. "I used to gamble, especially on taking chances with long shots." And he's being interviewed. "Well, what's a long shot?" And he said, "Well, with a long shot is where the stakes are high and the odds are very much stacked against you. And your chances of winning the pot of money are very, very small. But when you're up against the wall and you're down to your last amount of cash and you think you're going to try to win one more time, one more effort, and you finally do that, and he says, it's such an adrenaline rush. He says, I loved long shots. And the man says, well, can you afford to do that? No, I've quit. I can't afford to. It'll destroy me. And so the man says, well, what are your chances of succeeding by walking away from gambling? And he answered, it's a long shot. What are the odds that he would actually literally stay away if he still looks at life as a big gamble? The whole thing is that he hasn't changed at all. His thinking, modus operandi, is the same. Maybe the venue's changed a little bit, but he could easily relapse. One of the things that as a common denominator with all the examples I've just given is that there is no surrender in any of these. No surrender to God, no attempt to really change that's lasting and enduring. And surrender to God involves asking God for his help. In fact, with this war within, we can't afford to lose it. And we can't afford to fight it alone. We need God's help. And God is willing to give that to us. I'll just refer to Jeremiah 17:9 that talks about that human nature is desperately wicked. And here I was much of my life thinking it was inherently good. But it is not. Also, I'll just quote Jeremiah 10:23. It says, the way a man is not in himself to know how to direct his steps. We don't naturally do what is right. Maybe occasionally, but there are so many times, and especially any time we're out of touch with God, that we become our own worst enemy. With Satan being bound up in the millennium and being isolated, there are still, we're going to find as teachers, priests, kings on the earth, Revelation 5:10, with the responsibilities we have, working with a lot of people, it'll be a help that Satan won't be around. He'll be bound up for 1,000 years, but human nature will still be with us, and it will be a challenge to steer people against their natural inclinations to surrender to God, to make right choices, to do that which is right. It takes character to do that. As one philosopher said, no man knows himself until he's denied himself. Let's look at what human nature did for people in biblical history. Just very quickly, who said the following? Quote, sure I hate the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and I ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but that woman you gave me, she made me do it. Who said that? Adam. And what is it appropriate or audacious to blame God? Well, I think we know the answer to that. What a presumption that you gave me. God is perfect in everything that he does. And by accusing God, he's sloughing off his own responsibility there. Moving on, who said this? Quote, I used to pitch my tent toward Sodom, but later on I moved right in and I acclimatized myself to the society of Sodom. And you know, it's not that bad there. Lot? Yeah. And if he weren't dragged out by angels, he would have died there. Here's another. Oh, Samuel, I know that you commanded me to defeat the Amalekites and not spare the people or the animals. But I was just getting ready to do that when you suddenly showed up. Really? And you know the other time when you explicitly commanded me to wait 7 days for you and I assumed the role of high priest? I didn't want to do that. I forced myself for the good of the community. Saul, yes. Minimizing his mistakes. Now, who said this? Now, Moses, calm down. Don't get angry with me. You know these Israelites and how they are. All I did was just ask the people to place their excess gold in the fire. And out came this golden calf. Just happened. You know, you all of you can see that through all this. I know that. Here's another one from the New Testament. I'm tough. I'm strong. Jesus, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Peter and all the disciples, actually. Human nature still wants to look good. You know, I'm the innocent sheep here. I don't know how this golden calf got here. I mean, sort of don't know. I want to look good, but as far as doing good, that's a whole different ballgame. And those people were losing the war within. You can't please. I can't please God if I'm going to lose the war within. Neither can anybody. In Colossians chapter 3 is an explanation of our situation, the state of life for Christians. In Colossians chapter 3, and we have to make a choice. Colossians 3, or page 273, in some books. Seriously, chapter 3, verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are from above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things from above and not things on the earth. Perhaps at times easier to say than to do, especially if we get busy and we drift from God, perhaps. For you are dead and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you also appear with him in glory. Verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, and all the different misdeeds, fornication, uncleanliness, inordinate affection, evil, covetousness, idolatry. Excuse me. Verse 6, for these things manifest the wrath of God that comes on the children of disobedience, in which you also walked some time where you lived in them. Or to quote 1 Corinthians 6, 9, which some of these things apply to us, which some were you, Paul said. So we all share in the past here in one way or another. Verse 8, but now you are also put off these things to get rid of anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy. Excuse me. Lie not one to another, seeing that you've put off the deeds of the old man and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So we put on the new man because we've all been imperfect. We all see the need to change. And we go through the putting out of sin. And it focuses on this theme. And it's very, very important. And the stakes are high and the rewards are wonderful. And so we have to do that. Now, I mentioned before that in Romans 7, Paul had a really put himself down, you could say. He had a very negative view of himself. At least the human nature that was in him, not what Christ could do with him. In fact, in Galatians 2, verse 20, Paul said, I live, but not I, Christ in me. He gives me the strength. He helps me. He helps bring to my mind thoughts that I should have, or reminds me, or makes it me sensitive to what is wrong. And when I start to go in the wrong direction, I say, no, I'm not going to, I don't want to continue in that path. I want to stop the genealogy of a sin from developing. And we can have the help from God to say, no, I'm not going there. I'll go on this path. Those are blessings to have that. And so God's Spirit can guide and lead us and to help us, but it won't force us. We have to make the choice. Colossians 3 says, put on the new man, make that choice. I'll make reference to 1 Timothy 1:15, and that's absolutely amazing statement. The Apostle Paul, you would think, was maybe a little bit hard on himself. Thanks. And Paul said, back in Romans 7, a wretched man that I am. Well, you'd say, well, he really hit bottom. That's pretty serious. But 10 years later, at least 10 years later, he's writing to Timothy. And in 1 Timothy 1:15, he's talking about, this is a faithful saying and worthy of acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then he adds, of whom I am chief. I'm the worst sinner. Well, I don't think he was. I'm sure Al Capone was worse. I'm sure that Nero was much worse. But in his mind, he was so sensitive. As he's growing and overcoming and changing, he sees more and more of this human nature. And he realizes that that has to be rooted out. And it bothered him. It bothered his conscience. He was that sensitive to God. The closer we get to God, the lower our opinion is of ourselves. When people have a very high opinion, they are so far adrift, they have to be to think in those kind of terms. It's funny, the people lifted up with pride in history, like an Adolf Hitler, you know, with all this adulation, Sieg Heils in the arena at Nuremberg. You had 1 million people there. Somebody like that was felt entitled to that kind of praise. And the spirit behind that is a reflection of the way Satan, the god of this world, is, who would love for all of humanity to worship him and has them doing so in many different subtle ways. But somebody like Hitler could say, if he were to go and meet in time, go back and meet, say, Alexander the Great, he could probably walk away and say, you know what? Alexander's really full of himself, not knowing that he has the same problem. When you're far away from God, they don't see themselves the way God sees them. They may be able to find fault in other people, or think they can. And Hitler was an example of that. Intolerant of whole populations of people, but couldn't see it in himself. I used to be shocked growing up to find people that you'd call them hypocrites. They're totally blind to their own hypocrisy, even though they might be critical of other people. Human nature can do that. People can play tricks. There's the example over in Matthew 18 of this debtor who owed millions of dollars to somebody, and he didn't know how he'd ever get out of this. How am I going to pay this off? This is overwhelming. This is just building more and more stress. And the person actually forgave him. And then what did he do? He went out to somebody that owed him like $100 and decided, you owe it to me. And he was going to beat it out of the person, not knowing that he was in a worse position himself and was extended mercy. And so I'm just summarizing this at the end of Matthew 18. He gets so indignant that he demands the person, you better pay up, pay it right now. And if you don't, you're going into debtor's prison. That wasn't what was extended to him. And if you were to interview that man, he would probably think, you know, I'm okay. I'm a God-fearing person. People can play, human nature can play tricks on people. So if we apply the admonition to be closer to God, God appreciates that. In a couple quotes here, Revelation 2:26, Christ said, overcome and sit with me on my throne. Paul, who talked about being, you know, a wretched man, he said, who can save me? You know, my Savior can save me. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. Paul, even though he deprecated himself, as we saw before, when he was ready for him to die, he was confident that he had fought the good fight. And that included the war within. Not just outside persecution, but the war within. And he said, and I know that there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me in heaven. He was confident. He knew. He was sure. But yet he battled it right to the end. I've referred to Satan. It's important for us to understand the influence that he has, because Satan's pride, his wavelength, feeds the human natures of people in society. Consider this, that God did not create Satan the devil. He created a beautiful archangel called Lucifer. Lucifer became Satan. And when he did, God had to add words to his vocabulary that he never even considered. He had never seen rebellion. Probably didn't have a name for it. Didn't have a name for anger. Didn't exist in the angelic realm. But once Lucifer became Satan and influenced up to perhaps a third of the angels, then God understood that there was a negative force at work and it had to be dealt with. And if we go to Isaiah 14 in verse 12, we read, it says, Isaiah 14:12. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How you were cut down to the ground, the ultimate demotion, which did weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, notice all the pronouns here, I will ascend to the heavens, and I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend to... Does this guy sound self-absorbed? Maybe. No awareness of anymore of the greatness of God. Verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. And in some translations, I will be in place of the Most High. He did not see anything wrong with dethroning God and taking his place. And it would be impossible for him to be God. He was unaware of his shortcomings because he was lifted up with pride. He just was in love with his abilities, and that's all he could see. And yes, he had different abilities, but he was not God, not even close. And he says, I will be like the Most High, yet you shall be brought down to the grave by the sides of the pit. And eventually, those that shall see you narrowly look upon you and consider and saying, what, is this the same person that made the earth tremble and shake the kingdoms? Which he will do in the future, but that will be short-lived. But that's the mindset of Satan. And he was the anointed cherub, and that's the parallel account in Ezekiel 28, and that he was in the Garden of Eden, and he was part of the angelic realm for possibly millions, if not billions, or beyond eons of years. And yet it came down to this. And Christ said at one point, I beheld Satan as an angel of light, just like in a lightning bolt, fashioned thrown to the earth. That was his demotion. Now you would think that he would have been, anybody else would have been embarrassed, repentant, very sorry. But instead, we go over to Matthew 4 just to underscore how rigid, how deeply ingrained Satan's insanity is. In Matthew 4. Let's go there. Matthew 4, and here Satan is trying to tempt Christ, trying to get him to cave in and to show allegiance to Satan. And if he did, then he would no longer be the perfect sacrifice. Then the plan of salvation would have been thwarted. And verse 8, again the devil took him up into an exceeding high mountain. Maybe this in a vision, I'm not sure. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And these are the kingdoms that Christ would like to rule over. And he knew that he would several thousand years from then. But the attraction was, Satan, as could say, hey, don't you want those kingdoms? And I can give them to you now. I have the authority to do that. Sounds like a credit card offer. Don't wait. You deserve it. You owe it to yourself. Come on, do it. Do it now. Take advantage of it. You know, don't worry about what the interest payment is, but there's no payment due now. You just sign on the dotted line. You can have this earth. You want to help these people. I know you do. You want to eradicate sickness. You can help everybody. It's all yours now. Verse 9, he said to them, all these things I will give you now if you will fall down and worship me. He minimizes the price tag. But the amazing thing is he's so insane that he sees nothing wrong with this idea. He saw nothing wrong with attacking God's throne. And no remorse at all, even though there was collateral damage from that. And a third of the angels turning, going from happiness to anger and frustration and bitterness, a root of bitterness, of which there's no indication that they will repent and change. And he still thinks he's right. Now, we know that he's not. But if the potential exists, and I'm not going to dwell on this too much, that if we became so determined that we didn't want to follow God, and we just went the rest of our lives without doing it, we would probably tune into this wavelength and would definitely affect our thinking. I mean, you take Adam and Eve. They had a relationship with God, and then after they sinned, they thought they could hide from God. And something happens to the human mind. It's not all there. And Satan is not going to change. And it's astonishing. He is fueled by pride. And that same pride can be injected into and help feed and inflate human egos. That's why some people that are caught up in that, they'll say things like, "Why, they can't do this to me. Don't they know who I am?" The red flag should go up if you hear somebody say, "Do you know who I am? Yeah, I'm important. This world would shut down if I, you know, wasn't around," which is ridiculous. As wonderful as Job was, and he said at one point, Job wrote, "You know, I made the widow's heart sing for joy. I helped the homeless. I did many things for people." I'm sure he would have won a Nobel Prize. He was a phenomenal person, and he was, in so many ways, a righteous person. But when we look at him ultimately spiritually, in the realm of a spiritual measurement, no, he wasn't. He was a human being, and he had human nature. He made one statement that really summed up his mindset when he said, looking at the great works that he did, but, you know, God gets the credit for these things. But he looked at all that he did, and all that he earned, and he said, "I was righteous," he says in chapter 29, verse 14. "I put on righteousness, and it clothed me." You worry about people like that, because usually they crash. A haughty spirit goes before a fall. There was that famous baseball player, Albert Bell, a couple decades ago, who had great baseball skill, and became the first player to earn $10 million a year. That's still a lot of money, and this was 20-some years ago, I think. And you could say, well, that kind of money is obscene. And one of the things that he griped about was he just didn't get enough respect. Maybe if they paid him $20 million, he would have felt better. I don't know. But he played for the Cleveland Indians, and they said, "Nah, no more. You're a distraction in the locker room." He was picked up by Baltimore. "Wow, we need a slugger like him." And then they thought, "You know what? We don't. Not in the clubhouse. This guy throws tantrums." So he went on to Chicago. And the White Sox management finally said, "Look, you've got ability, but you can't be," they didn't use the word "lifted up with pride, but you've got an ego that we just can no longer coddle." And he got upset. I'm summarizing, and he said, "Well, if they don't show any respect, it's going to be Operation Shutdown. I'm just going to take my marbles and go home." And some of them thought, the management, "Well, we could save the money. Yeah, you might as well go home." Well, that's too bad. But there are people that do that. You know, if I don't get the recognition, you know, I'm taking my marbles and I'm going home or somewhere. What? That's probably an inspired comment. At any rate, I can remember when we went to my father-in-law's funeral. It was in a different denomination. And one of the members of that denomination was sitting next to me, and she was fuming. She was upset. She was about 80 years of age. And I said, "Well, what's the problem?" She says, I have been in charge of decorating the altar. And, of course, the altar was not up to snuff because they had a girl doing it now. And she said, I used to come in here. I've been doing this altar ever since World War II. I'm the one that puts the holly on it. I put the other evergreens on it, and it always looked good. And then they asked this girl to do it. And she says, I'm not sure I can come back. I didn't know what I could say in 10 seconds that could make things better. It was just sad that people get to that point. But when we are caught up in our own importance, she could have said, maybe, all right, let's give an opportunity to somebody else. Maybe I can help her or do X or Y or whatever. There's always room for people to make a contribution. There always is. But anyway, that's a whole other subject. But she was myopic. So I'm not getting the respect. Well, why are you doing this? Why are you doing this for the last 60 years? So the people can think good of me. I guess. Because if you can't walk away from something and then do something else, there's something wrong. And I've seen this even in administrations. People that are asked to, we want to transfer you over to this side of the world. They can't do this to me. Don't they know who I am? Yeah, and they know what you're becoming. It doesn't work. There's nothing like just saying, God, let your will be done. I'll do what I can. And we always can be valuable to God. We can always make contributions. If one door shuts, another opens. Why is it, if God commands us to be living sacrifices in Romans 12, that would he turn around and say, you guys are cut out of any of the activity? We desperately always have need to be for servants and helpers, and that's all any of us and everything that any of us have done. Is it for the right reasons, the wrong reasons? Hopefully the right reasons. Society plays it differently. It's like the Habitat for Humanity program and supported by Jimmy Carter, former president. And he still will go to locations like America's Georgia's one place where they've built houses and then just given them to people that needed that shelter. And when he comes, the mayor's there, the governor, and all the state senators, and everybody grabs a hammer and they're all smiling, the cameras are there. And then when the former president's gone, they put down their tools and they're gone. It's so fake. It's so hypocritical. It's not from the heart. I won't say who, but there have been some people in the presidential circuit that will go to foster homes and so forth. And when the cameras are there, they're there. When the press is gone, let's get out of here. And it's just so empty, so wrong. So I don't think we would have the stomach to do something like that. But if we are caught up in self-importance, and our human nature is alive and well and out of the genie out of the bottle, so to speak, then we've lost the war within. I think Frank Sinatra lost the war within. He came up with a song whose lyrics sound so much like Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, the one, I did it my way. And let me go through the lyrics. I'm not going to play the song because then we'd have copyright issues. And I'm not going to sing all of it. But now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain, which is a lie, because Satan is an immortal soul. He lives forever. But he loves to palm off lies. My friend, I'll say it clear. I'll state my case, of which I'm certain. Yeah, he's certain, all right. Human nature is certain. That's why it says in the Proverbs, every right man is right in his own eyes. I've tried to live a life that's full. No, if he obeyed God, his life would have been full. So that's another lie. I've traveled each and every highway. Yeah, looks like it. And much more than this, I did it my way. Yeah, he definitely did it his way. Regrets, I've had a few. It sounds like worldly sorrow, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Not not godly style that says, hey, I'm sorry, I repent, I change, I'm coming out, I'm surrendering, my hands are up. Regrets, I've had a few, again, too few to mention. Oh, yeah, that's the devastation wiped out a third of the angels. Collateral damage, did damage to the solar system, we think, and harassed humanity. That's the minimization of his faults. I did what I had to do. Oh, yeah, but not totally. You didn't obey God and saw it through without exception. That's because he's so stubborn. I planned each charted course, each careful step along the byway. Why not counsel with God? Without proper counsel, purposes fail. And more, much more than this, I did it my way. Yes, there were times, I'm sure you knew, when I bit off more than I could chew. Yeah, taking over God's throne, what a dumb idea is that? Wow, that's outrageous. But through it all, when there was doubt, I ate it up and spit it out. Why? Who has to live like this? I faced it all. I stood tall. Lie. Lie. He was thrown like lightning bolt down to the earth. And did it my way. I've loved. I've laughed and cried. Well, the tears, I understand that. I'm not sure how much love there was. I've had my fill, my share of losing. Yeah, well, why doesn't he repent? Well, he's bound not to repent. He's insane. After all this, he comes to the earth and expects Christ to worship him. And now, as tears subside, I find it all so amusing. No, he should find it so tragic. To think I did that all, and may I say, not in a shy way. No, there's nothing shy about his ego, is there? I did it my way. For what is man, what has he got, if not himself, then he is not, to say the things he truly feels and not the words of one who kneels. Yow. The record shows I took the blows. I did it my way. Well, he thinks, and people that are on that wavelength, people that worship themselves think, well, if I don't have my self-esteem, if I don't have my manhood, if I don't have people that adulate me and pay me $10 million a year, well, I'm missing out. And God says, it's a person that says, I surrender to you. He that gives up his life gains it. It's so different. That's why, to me, the repentance that Mr. Armstrong wrote about in his autobiography is so incredible. It's fascinating. It's something, there are a few examples of people that would be so candid to spill out their heart and say, I was a burned out hunk of junk, as he did. He said, I tried to be wealthy, I tried to be important, I hobnobbed with people that I thought were important. I was just on the cusp of getting ready to make the big money. And then it was all pulled out from under me. And then he said, I found out, I thought about it, of myself, I was a worthless hunk of junk. And then he said, God, if you want my life, you can have it. And he was kind of stumbling in the right direction, not understanding that he was losing his life and gaining it. And that's spiritual maturity. That's humility. And that is impossible if somebody's caught up in their own self-importance, whether it be an archangel or a human being. It could be anybody. When Job finally repented, he said, you know, God, and I knew who you were, but I didn't really know. But now I see you. I've heard of you with my ears, but I now see you. This is in Job 42, 1 through 6. He says, and I repent in dust and ashes. Because I realize when I compare my righteousness to yours, there is no comparison. And when people come to that understanding, that is when they grow spiritually. Otherwise, they're blind to it. In 2 Samuel 11, there was the example where the prophet Nathan was told to go to King David. God had said he's committed some serious sin. And you go there and you confront him with it, representing me. And Nathan perhaps was risking his life. He was going to tell the king, who had known for years that he had a great reputation, he was going to tell him that he was wrong. People don't want to be told that they're wrong. I was talking to some person just recently who said, I try to work with different supervisors and get them to come to grips with their flaws and get them to apologize and work with each other. He says, and they refuse to even talk. With this day and age, it's all got to be by email. No face-to-face, no I'm sorry. Rare. When somebody says, I was wrong, like Ed Koch, the mayor of New York, had this idea for bicycle paths in the city. It would cost $250,000, and it was a waste of taxpayer money. And he went to the on television and said, I made a mistake. I'm wrong. I'm sorry. And the people forgave him, reelected him. But more importantly, for higher stakes, Job said, I see my sin. It's ever before me. He saw how great God was. But when for people that don't see that, they have manifestations of unbridled pride, and it comes out in many different ways. I'm sure you know many people that have manifested these traits. Manifestations of pride include the following list: arrogance, spiritual complacency. I'm okay the way I am. I've pretty much overcome everything, right? Projection of superiority over others. Good defense is a good offense. If I put other people down, they won't know that I'm less than perfect. And I have the right. I'm entitled to do that. I don't think so. I know you don't think so. Self-promotion. Name-dropping. I'm the cat's meow. I'm indispensable. All of us are replaceable. Inflated ego. Tendency to blame, criticize everyone else, especially people that may, quote unquote, threaten to replace the person, or at least in their own minds. Being lifted up with pride means showing no sorrow for gaining at the expense of others. Being lifted up with pride means never apologizing unless it's politically expedient to do so. Often, and I never heard this phrase until the presidential election, doubling down. If you pontificate something that makes no sense, you just reassert it, double down on it. Manifestation of pride, people willing to even lie to impress other people. No surrender to God, that's the ultimate of pride. The tendency to rationalize, the ends justifies the means. In God's perfect system, you don't have those kind of compromises, not necessary. The use of religion to exalt one's ego. And those that I've known that have done that oftentimes have been driven by deep inferiority complexes. But that can cause grief to people around them. Pride can sometimes manifest the ability to talk a good talk, even if one doesn't want to actually walk the walk. It's very dangerous to get to the point, like in the song that Sinatra sang, that I don't care what happens, I don't care what God wants, I did it my way. We can't afford to lose the war within. We just can't. There is a way that may seemeth right. If we're lifted up with pride, all those different things that I mentioned may seem like a logical way to go. Oh, yeah, it's good to compromise once in a while. Not if we're close to God. But there is a way that seemeth right, even to prideful people, that ends up in the way of death. That's a quote from Proverbs 14:12 and chapter 16:25. Pride is so insidious. There was a tragic naval accident back in the 1980s off the coast of Siberia. Two Russian ships collided. And in the enormous amount of damage done by these huge ships, and the investigators found the black boxes and they went through everything and they thoroughly analyzed the damage and they said, there was no mechanical failure at all. with this collision. The problem was that the two admirals that were steering these ships knew that the other was present, and neither would back down, let the other one go first. So they both went first, and they obliterated each other. Insane. Pride can lead to destruction. There was a case of Churchill, Stalin, Roosevelt one time having a meeting. I don't know if this was a Yalta or which conference, but they had an argument, the aides, you know, who's going to come through the door first? And they couldn't agree. And nobody was to be slighted. We had to coddle three egos here. So the decision was made, build a triangular room, have an entrance for each side, and then at the sound of the tone, all three would come in at the same time and sit down. It's unfortunate. And we had the Tampa Bible study where I had played this video of the different world leaders meeting at times and how their body language would indicate who's the big moose, who's on top dog, and who's the stepchild. And at Camp David, you had Yasser Arafat and Israeli Prime Minister Barak and President Clinton. And so they had to go into this one entry. And in the Middle East, whoever goes in first is the lesser rep person. So everybody wanted to go in last. And so Barak is telling Arafat, go ahead, go ahead. They're right there at the door. And he says, no, my friend, you go on in. And Barak didn't want to go in, and so Arafat's pushing him, and he's fighting, and he finally gets away, and then he kind of grabs Arafat, and he's shoving him, and Arafat's upset, and he's, trying to smile. The cameras are all over this, and he's grimacing, and then he does a spin move, and he gets away, and then Barak grabs him when he's off balance and shoves him through. And you see Arafat waving his hand. No. He's not happy. And then Barak, and then, of course, President Clinton goes in last. Another one where you tap somebody on the shoulder, on the back. That means you're in the superior position. It's sad. Or how about the power handshake? You don't shake this way, you shake that way. And this guy is underneath, so you're a top dog. And it's sad. It's sad. But human nature likes to exalt itself. And people play upon that. And some of the, you go to a concert, and, the angels are the big donors, and their names are out there. Well, it's give them credit for donating. But then you've got the other people that donated less, they're in this level, and well, the people that donate the most should maybe have the chief seats. But, there's all the strata and certain importance. And some people can sit, if they're significant, they sit next on the eastern wall and the visitors over on the western wall. Remember that at one occasion. Anyway, there was a film footage of Vladimir Putin and George Bush, and both wanted to project vigor and energy, and they're marching from out of the woods, and they're coming to these two podiums they're set up, and they're trying to outpace each other and get to the podium first and look like they are in charge, take charge type people, all perception. And true humility would perhaps be if these people would take off their uniforms, the military people, all their badges and everything, and people would just wander out to a desert naked and sit on some tree stumps and talk about world peace. Maybe they'd get a lot further instead of all of this projection of importance. And it's so sad. And it all leads to nothing but not just vanity, sometimes destruction and intolerance of other people. A desire to exalt oneself. Now, one of the very dangerous threats to end-time believers in God's church is over in Revelation 3. And this is, of course, the Laodicean mindset. And rather than debate who might be Laodicean, only God would know for sure, I think. we can take heart by some of the scripture here and determine that we need not apply to us. But people in this Laodicean mindset are people that don't know that they're in spiritual trouble. They're complacent spiritually. And I bring this out to say that we can't get complacent like that with our human nature. If we win the war within, then we're going to be sensitive to the things that we see here, the warning and admonitions. In Revelation chapter 3, it talks about in verse 16, these people are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, and God will not tolerate that forever. Verse 17, but you say, not God says, but the Laodiceans themselves say, hey, I'm rich. I think there's the real application is I'm spiritually rich, although it could apply physically, increased with goods, and have need of nothing. Well, we have need of God's Spirit. We have need to win the war. We have to fight. We have to humble ourselves. But they have need of nothing. They think they're okay, pretty much. They'd say, oh, I'm not perfect, but I'm pretty good. That's dangerous. And know not that you were, this is God speaking to them, miserable, wretched, poor, blind, naked. Those are serious indictments. But somebody can be so blind to not see it. I counsel you, or it could be anybody, to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you might be rich in white raiment, and that you might be clothed, and the shame of nakedness not appear. Anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you might see. Laodicea was famous for selling eye salve at the time, and the terminology used here resonated with this audience in Laodicea. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, and therefore repent. Well, we should always be in an attitude of repentance. God wants us to go through the Passover season and self-examination and unleavened bread because of that. We, being human beings, we have that need. And God will bless us for it. He'll bless any of us. So I need to summarize this quickly now. How do we escape the influence of human nature? 3 points that I have. One is examine ourselves. Second is to ask in prayer for zeal for God. And third, never giving up. We can't afford to lose. It's a battle we have to win with God's help, not without it. The first point, examining ourselves, that theme we've rehearsed in the last couple of weeks, if not months. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. I'll just reference that. 2 Corinthians 13, 5. And there's an additional reference point in Corinthians talking about the need for us to do that. And occasionally through the year, fasting, it's good for us to remind ourselves how much we need God and ask for His help. And if we do, we have the opportunity to invite God to help us change. There's a wonderful example. He didn't start out so wonderfully, but John Mark, who actually wrote the book of Mark. That's an honor to write something that is recorded in the Bible. When John Mark was young, when Christ was crucified, not only did the disciples forsake him, but John Mark was in Jerusalem, and he panicked and he ran. And according to his account, at the end of his book, somebody grabbed him, and he kept running. And so by doing that, his clothes were kind of pulled off of him as he kept running. And so he said he ran naked down through the streets of Jerusalem. It's embarrassing enough to reject your Savior Christ, but to run naked on top of that, that would call attention to people. You could say, how do I live something like that down? Well, he had another chance to serve and do something. He was able to go with Paul and Barnabas on the trip to Asia Minor and on to apparently Europe. And it was an opportunity. And he chickened out. He halfway through, he didn't like what was going on apparently, and he bolted. I think that would be his middle name, John Bolt Mark. And so he panicked and he ran back to Antioch, Jerusalem area, And I'm sure that dismayed and disappointed a lot of the brethren that thought, oh, here's a man, young man, opportunity to serve, to maybe be a minister, to help us or whatever. And when he came back, what could he say? Well, I don't like living on off the land. I didn't like where we went. It was not easy. And they were probably thinking after their trials and such, this is really sad. So, two strikes and you're almost out. Barnabas said, hey, Paul, let's go back to Europe. Let's see how the brethren are doing. Okay, great idea. We'll take John Mark. Oh, no, we won't. Over my dead body. Oh, yes, we will. No, we won't. They got into horrendous contention over it. And they couldn't solve it except to say, Paul, all right, you take Silas, I'll take John Mark. We'll go in different directions. And God allowed it, I think, so they could cover more territory. But when Paul was near death, and he talked about having a crown of righteousness laid up for him in heaven, and he talked about those that were loyal and those that had forsaken him, like Demas and others, he said, and take John Mark. He is good for the ministry. Well, John Mark had changed somehow. It's hard to win the confidence of an offended brother, but John Mark did that. He must have examined himself, and he must have changed. And I find that encouraging because maybe I can as well. Secondly, asking in prayer for zeal. Sometimes you just have to ask for something to overcome or to change or to think differently. And you and I have the right to ask God and use the power of attorney of the name of Christ. He says, ask anything in my name and I'll do it. Ask anything in God's name and he will do it. And it's a blessing. This is where Christ said, and Paul said, I live not I, but Christ in me. This is where we're not on our own doing this. Psalm chapter 1 was mentioned in the sermonette. And, you know, momentum is so important. And it's, if we go to Psalm 1, it says, blessed and happy is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scorners. Consider those three verbs. Walks, stands, sits. The best situation when you're near sin is to keep momentum. You keep walking. If sin is here, I keep walking. It's not a good idea if I'm walking along, then I stand near it. And then if I sit down, I'm taking permanent residence and I'm falling into a gravitational field. You want to stay away from that. We all do. Doing that means asking God to live in our lives. Philippians 4:13, I do all things by Christ, which strengthens me. Romans 12:2, being a living sacrifice, Christ, which strengthens me. And when we serve and do things, even menial things, things behind the scenes, Christ says, it's as if you've done it to me. So examining ourselves, number one, asking in prayer for more zeal, number two, and never giving up is the third. I quoted Proverbs 24:16 the last time I was here. A righteous man may stumble, maybe many times, but he gets up again. Woman, man, doesn't matter. God is concerned with our overall progress. He knows that we make mistakes. He knows we're flesh, but he knows that he can keep our momentum going. John Mark was successful. Rahab, Samson made some serious mistakes, turned it around. There's no limit to what God can do with all of us. So let's be thankful that we have the tools, as we heard earlier, to win the war within. And we need to do that. And these guidelines can be the ticket to our salvation.